Morning. Good to see you. I like the way that Martin announced the parenting class. If you want to be a godly parent, make sure to let me know. We'll meet for some parenting classes. I did want to just welcome you. I know that that we didn't get a chance to be together at Easter as English ministry. We got together with the TM. But whenever we gather in this setting, obviously it's nice to be a part of the bigger church and to be a part of a larger body. But at the same time, there's something very unique about being a part of this congregation, this body here. So I was really looking forward to this Sunday. I kind of miss things like that. So let me pray for us. And today's actually kind of the finishing up of Easter and kind of the series we've been doing through the gospel. So let me pray for us and we'll hop right in. Lord, thank you again for giving us the opportunity as a congregation, as a body of believers, to gather, to Lord, to fellowship, to be encouraged, and to dig into God's word together. Our growth is a community project. And so together, as we look at this passage, we'll make it an opportunity to share our faith, to talk about where we are with each other, to grow together in our love for and understanding of our Lord and Savior. Lord, open our hearts and minds and make this a time, but a time in which we savor what Jesus has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, the last sermon I got to preach was the Good Friday sermon. And in there was a main question that I asked. The question was this. The question was, what does the death of Christ do? What does the death of Christ do? How does it affect us? What does it mean for us? If you want the answer, go online and you can listen to it there. I will give you a hint. Basically, when you do look at the death of Christ, it's proof. It's proof that God loves us. It's proof that everything that God says, everything that Jesus says is true, that he is the Messiah, and that his love is gracious and it's unrelenting. Today, I wanted to finish up this series by answering this question, and it's very similar to that. Good Friday, what does the death of Christ do? I think the next question is this: what does the resurrection of Christ do? And we're going to use a little different text. If you notice, we read the Great Commission, and we're going to use that because if you think about it, the way that Matthew is structured, you have this 3-year period of ministry. Jesus is working with these disciples, he's teaching them all of these different things, and then the end of his life comes. And the way that the book of Matthew lays out is you have the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and immediately you have the Great Commission. The gospel almost ends really abruptly. They find out that Jesus is risen, and the first thing you see him do is he gives them the Great Commission, and the gospel ends. So it's a very, very kind of abrupt, strange way to end, whereas the other gospels tend to tell us a little bit more of stuff that Jesus did after his resurrection. Acts tells us how Jesus had a little mini ministry after that, after he'd risen, where he had taught them again for another 40 days. But I think the way that the gospel writer finishes up his gospel, he means to tie in the Great Commission into the resurrection. He means to show us that there is a deep and lasting connection. And so as we look at the Great Commission, usually we look at it and we ask, we see it and we say, oh, this is about what I need to do, about what God wants me to do. Today we're going to look at it a little different light, and we're going to look at it asking ourselves the question, what does the resurrection of Christ do? Now, what does it do to me as an individual? What does it do to the world around me? And how does it do it? So those are the three questions based on that one. What does the resurrection do? What does it do to me as an individual? What does it do to the world around me? And ultimately, how does it do it? So the first question is this: what does the resurrection of Christ do to an individual? What does it do to an individual soul? In other words, if you believe in Jesus' resurrection, if you decide today that you are going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what will it do to you? How will it change you? Will it make a difference? Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, if you notice, again, this is immediately after the resurrection, so you still have this mixture of, you know, some of the disciples aren't sure, but I want you to notice the positive changes that have happened. You have these disciples, these men, who've been following Jesus for 3 years. They've hung on every word that he's taught. They've been in the back rooms with him, in these private meetings where Jesus has explained things that no one else has understood. And they get to a point where Jesus has died, he's risen again, and they're still kind of, you know, some of them are still wondering and they're still not sure about what's taken place, whether this is really happening, whether it's just a dream. But others have already made the leap and they see him and they worship. That is a huge, huge change. You know, in a very simple manner for some of the disciples, believing in the resurrection has led them from doubt to worship. And it's a complete transformation for them. You know, they've gone from doubters, for those who have rejected God or rejected these things, to all of a sudden to embracing them to be people who are now worshipers. And the reason why is because the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has the power to change the human heart. It uniquely has the power to change the human heart. So for instance, again, look at the apostles. We look at them in the beginning of the gospels, and for the most part, they're simple fishermen. They're laborers. They're uneducated. They're nobodies. You look at them during the ministry of Jesus, and there's nothing extraordinary. They don't distinguish themselves. Jesus teaches something, and the disciples still struggle with it. They go, Jesus, we don't know what this means. You know, they don't get it. And so Jesus has to whisper in their ear, see, this is what it means. See, this is what this parable means. This is what I'm saying here. You know, all through Jesus' ministry, we see that the disciples lack faith. And we see the fact at the very end of Jesus' life that they fail him. When they need him the very most, they're the ones who are the first to scatter. It's interesting because the picture that we get at the end of Jesus' life is they are scared and fearful men. And when the soldiers come in, outside of Peter, when the soldiers come in, I don't think that's ever happened to me before in all the years I've been doing this. My goodness. Where was I? Oh, yeah, thank you. I was actually just checking to see if you guys are following me. Good, I'm glad. So when the soldiers come in, if you remember, Peter strikes one of them, but outside of that, when Jesus is being hauled away, they all scatter. You know, all of them are fearful. They're scared for their lives. And only Peter comes back, and what happens to Peter? The woman starts questioning, aren't you with Jesus? And what does he do? He takes off too. You know, when you look at Jesus' death, apparently the only one who was there for his death was actually John. He's the only one that we know is there. I mean, imagine that. These men that he spent 3 years with, day in, day out, were so scared, they were so fearful, they're so afraid that they didn't even risk going out to see him die. And yet, and same thing, look at right after his death. After his death, we tend to portray this picture of the disciples as being men who are full of fear, full of doubt. You know, Jesus has died and they're full of doubt. The truth is, they weren't full of doubt at all. They knew Jesus died and they thought it was all over. It was only until they heard the report that Jesus was resurrected that they started having doubt. They were sure that the ministry was over, that their time with Jesus was done, and that all of it was a waste. And so they get this report that Jesus has been resurrected, and they doubt. Now, some of them had very severe doubts. But here in verse 16, we're told something very clear. This shift has happened. This change has happened. And they've gone from being scared and fearful to being doubtful to now being worshipers. And that's a tremendous, tremendous change. That doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't happen simply through seeing something. Matter of fact, if you go into church history, you push a little bit further, and what you notice about the disciples is they're vastly different. You go into the book of Acts, and the picture that we get of the disciples are they are now bold, they are now courageous, they are now resolute. They're going from place to place to place to place, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, and they are willing to suffer for that gospel. As a matter of fact, the picture that we get of the disciples all through the book of Acts is that these are men who are now fearless, even to the point of death. And as a matter of fact, from what history tells us, all except one or two did die for their faith. And so we have to ask this question. What made that change? How do you go from fearful to fearless? How do you go from being a doubter to being a worshiper? Now, what changed for these men? Only one thing changed. They met the risen Lord. That's what changed for them. They met Christ who was crucified, now raised again. And that made all the difference. See, I want you to understand this. It's funny because there are a lot of people who want to act as if the resurrection, the account of the resurrection, is just a legend. And they have lots of reasons they intellectually do that. Matter of fact, some of you might sit here and you might go, yeah, I love the New Testament. I can't believe in the resurrection. It's just impossible. How can someone come back from the dead? Here's the thing that you have to wrestle with. For some people, they see it as a conspiracy. Well, the early apostles, the disciples, they just created these legends so that it would boost them and they would now be spiritual authorities. They could be these leaders of this new thing that was happening. Here's the problem. The problem is that you cannot account for these changes in their lives by simply saying they were lying, that they made up a story. I mean, think about that. When they were facing, when Jesus was facing death, what did they do? They fled. And yet, what do they do later on when they're facing their own death? They're resolute. They're unshakable. And you have to ask yourself, what causes that change? Is it simply the fact that now they've made up a story, they've convinced themselves to believe it, and now they've shared it with each other so many times that now they falsely believe this lie and now they're willing to? That doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense when you look at the lives of the apostles is something drastic happened, and the only thing drastic that we know of in Scripture is they have met the risen Lord. That's the only thing. And you know what? That's what will change you too. Meeting the risen Lord, coming face to face with who Jesus is and what he has done, that will change you. And I want to explain this. The resurrection is actually really interesting because if you think about it, the resurrection is incredibly destructive. If Jesus was just a teacher, we could take in his teaching and we wouldn't have to change a thing. We could add on these really good things that he said. We could put him up as a spiritual guru. We could, you know, we could put his sayings on our walls and we could put them on little placards. And we could say, I am trying to live by this. And we could put up that. But you know, the fact that Jesus actually died and rose again, that's destructive. His resurrection means you cannot simply just adhere to something that he said. You can't simply say, oh, I like what he did. He's a nice man. He was a trustworthy man. He was a spiritual guru. His resurrection means that you have to deal with that. Is he who he said he is? Is he Messiah? And you know, whether you believe in it or not, the resurrection is destructive. If you decide to believe in it, it will cause an upheaval in your heart. You will have to change things about what you believe about him and about what you believe about religion. The neat thing is that the resurrection is also constructive. It comes in, and when you hold it close, it will explode on you. It will destroy so many different things, but it will also rebuild. The resurrection will also make you into a different type of person, just as like you saw with the apostles. It destroyed them. The resurrection exploded in their hearts and they realized that Jesus wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a good teacher. And when the resurrection took hold of them, it turned them into these fearless, noble, brave, resolute, fearless men of God. And you know, that's what it can do for you. If you take the resurrection in, and if you believe it, it will shatter you, but it will make you new. It will transform you. And you know, that's what makes Christianity so scary. That's also what makes it so powerful. It will change. If you really take the resurrection into your heart, it will force you to change all of your allegiances. It will change all of your affections, your desires, your loves. Your life cannot and will not be the same. It cannot and it will not be the same if you embrace it. Again, you can simply go on believing that Jesus is a good man, and that won't shape you at all. It might help you in certain circumstances. It might give you a little bit of direction here and there. But to believe in the resurrection, to believe that he died and rose again, that will reshape your heart. That will make you a different person. That will take what is new and throw it out, and it will create something new. So that's what it does to the individual soul, and we see it here. They go from rebels to worshipers. And for us, when we embrace it, we too go from rebels to now worshipers. So the second question is, what does it do to the world? What does it do to the world? And this is the part that we typically talk about, verses 18 through 20. So let me read that. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, again, we usually view this part of the Great Commission, we call it the Great Commission because we see it in light of what we're supposed to do. But I want you to notice something else. If you look at it through the eyes of God, through what God is doing, this is going to be the result of the resurrection. Again, you go up into the first part of chapter 28, not even a couple paragraphs before, and you see the resurrection of Christ. Again, what is the resurrection of Christ going to do? Well, for the individual soul, it will transform the individual soul, but what will it do for the world? If you notice, the resurrection is meant to transform not just the individual soul, it's meant to transform the entire world. In other words, the gospel is far more powerful than simply causing one person to believe. Everything that God is doing here, everything God has planned from the beginning, is not just to save a soul, it's to redeem the world. And that's what we get in the Great Commission. You know, take a look at it again, and you'll notice a couple things. One thing you'll notice is the Great Commission isn't about evangelism. That's typically the way we view it. It's actually not about evangelism. It's actually about discipleship. Right? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." You see, what God's intent for the resurrection is not just so that people hear that this great thing has happened and, oh, they come to believe it. It's so that they hear it, they believe it, and their lives are deeply changed, that they now become rooted in this, and they become disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, this is telling us that the gospel isn't just something that is meant to be spread in a very superficial way that causes people to believe and to latch on. The gospel, the resurrection, is something that is meant to be deeply believed. It is meant to change people fundamentally so that their belief structures are changed, so that their life is changed, so that they are changed so much so that they are becoming like Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. Being a disciple means that I am following after the teacher, that I'm following in his footsteps, I'm following in my character, I'm following in all these different ways. Discipleship is deep, and it's deeply rooted. And that's what the resurrection is meant to do. It's meant to change the world, not in the superficial, but in this deep way. So that little by little, the world becomes a place in which people are more and more becoming disciples, and the world is starting to become covered with people who are entrenched in the gospel message. That's the first thing we see. Second thing we see, if you notice, is that as I made the assumption, is that if you notice, it's for everyone, it's for all the nations. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Again, you have to come to the conclusion when you see this passage that the gospel's focus isn't just one soul, one person. Now, apparently, for one soul, one person, it does transform. But you have to understand the gospel's far bigger than that. You know, sometimes people say this, and I think I understand exactly where it comes from, but sometimes people say, and I used to say this to myself when I was a young Christian, but they say, if I was the only person in the world, Jesus would die for just me. And that's nice. That's true. But I think it feeds into our individualistic view of ourselves and our world and everything around us. God does care about the individual, but he's doing something much bigger than that. That's one of the reasons why, you know, with the four people who were inducted today, when we went through class, the class wasn't just, do you believe in Jesus? Great, come on in. Now, part of it was to help them understand, look, this is what God is doing. God is bigger than this. We are trying to do this as a church. Do you want to be a part of that? Do you see the vision that God has, and are you going to participate in the work that God is doing here? Because God is doing something much greater than just the salvation of one soul. God is about redeeming the world. So as a matter of fact, at the end of Revelation, what do you see? You see a new heaven, new earth. God's redemption is complete. And you see, I think for a lot of us, we need to come to grips with the fact that just because the gospel has reached me, we have to come to grips with the fact that we're not done. It isn't finished. God has come to reach me so that God can use me. And it is unmistakable that the Great Commission is about the fact that we who are believers are now God's instruments. We are now instrumental to the work that he is doing. And the work that he is doing is that we are to go out, we are to take, to share, to spread the gospel, both through word and also through deed. And if you look at the example of the early church, it's interesting because Christianity wasn't spread primarily by the apostles, it was primarily spread through everyday believers. I think I've shared this a couple times, but I think it's worth noting. Every time the apostles went to a new place to share the gospel, to reach an unreached people, they would get there, they're already believers there. No matter how far they went. You know, Paul had this dream that one day he would get to Rome, and in Rome he could preach the gospel to those who had not heard, and he could see a fruit, a harvest of people who would come to receive and believe the gospel. But guess what? By the time he got there, there was already a church there, a strong, thriving church at the time. Now, all the apostles went to all these different places. Already Christians there. Matter of fact, if you trace out the movements of Christianity in the very earliest stages, you begin to notice that Christianity moved along the major trade routes of the day. Why is that? Because everyday people did their everyday thing, and they shared the gospel. And for some of them, it took them down certain trade routes. It took them to different places where they did business. And that's exactly where we see the gospel pop up. Now, here's the issue. Why don't we do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I think for some of us, it's fear of rejection. For some of us, it's saying, well, I'm really not gifted to. I think this is the bigger reason, though. I think the bigger reason why we don't share the gospel is we've gotten to a place in society and in culture where we've reduced faith to the private sphere. The reason why we don't want to be rejected, the reason why we feel like we're gifted is because we've said, you know, religion is such a private thing. You know, I mean, like, I have my beliefs and someone else has their beliefs, and far be it from me to go and tell someone else what they should believe or what's right for them. Far be it from me to share my beliefs in a public setting, in a public sphere, in an area where politics is being shared, where life is being talked about. And you know, that's not the way that people saw things, you know. It used to be that faith was a part of all of life. And it's actually only in our culture, in our modern American culture, where we've reduced it to the private sphere, where we've said, hey, that's private. You don't share that with people. You don't tell people about that. You don't impose beliefs on them. The truth is, The truth is that whatever your private beliefs are, they affect your public beliefs. For instance, let's say that you're a politician, and people say, you really can't believe your private beliefs into the public sphere. You have to. There's no way not to. You know, if you're debating certain law on marriage, if you believe in the sanctity of marriage, if you believe that God honors marriage, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to put up proposals, you're going to vote for things that say that it is very, very difficult to dissolve a marriage because that's your personal belief. If you believe in individual freedom, then you'll put proposals forth, you'll vote on things that say, let's make it as easy as possible to get rid of marriage because that makes people happy. See, there's absolutely no way you can divorce your quote unquote your private beliefs from your public life. And yet that's what we've tried to do. And that's one of the reasons why we don't take the gospel everywhere. Because we're afraid. We don't think it's proper. But listen, if you believe in the resurrection, it affects everything about you. It affects what you do at home. It affects what you do in private, and it affects the way you vote. It affects the way that you see the penal system. It affects the way you see the government. And so for us, there shouldn't be those barriers. You know, the Great Commission isn't a call to hold up signs that say, repent, the end is near. And I hate those. I remember as a young Christian, I would walk on campus and people would be handing out these little brochures. And I don't know why Christian brochures for the longest time were like this, but there's always fire and some guy like in the fire and, you know, do you want to go to hell too? I mean, how are you supposed to answer that? That's not what the early church did. What they did was they shared their lives. You know, they shared the gospel through word and a lot of times just through deed. And when they did it through deed, it was backed up with word. And when they did it through word, it was backed up with deed. And it just happened wherever they went. Every relationship, it was there because it was a part of them. And to meet a Christian back then meant if you brought them into your house, if you brought them into life, you would hear about their faith, not because they were proselytizing you, because that's who they were. And that's what it means for us. And we're not going out there to try to round people up because we have some quota. Or we're simply sharing what has meant so much to us, what has transformed and changed us. But that's what it's meant to do. The gospel, the resurrection in particular, is meant to reshape the entire world around us. It's meant to go out and to have this tremendous effect on the world. So the last question we have to deal with is, how does it do it? Now, how is the gospel, how is the resurrection in particular, how is it going to do this? Well, if you notice in verse 20, we get this little tagline at the end. They're given this great commandment, this great commission. And it says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's actually a very powerful statement. You notice Jesus is promising his presence. The resurrection is actually part of that promise. It's part of the proof of that promise that if Jesus has truly died and been risen again, then just as truthful as that is, then we know that the presence of Christ will be with us, that the power of the Holy Spirit will be with us. One thing I want you to notice is this is essentially, this is the power of transformation. See, Christianity is deeply relational. And so Jesus puts it in relationship terms. He says, "I will be with you." The transforming power is, "I will be with you." The power that will shake the world is, "My presence, I will be with you." And you know, this whole idea of Christianity being relational, that's not this modern attempt to contemporize faith or to personalize faith to say, hey, you know what? You know, I see how people are so relational today. So in Christianity, we need to talk about relationship. We need to talk about connection. No, Christianity is deeply relational. You look at the Old Testament, and God is constantly promising his presence. He says to Abraham, "I am your God." He says, "Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward." It's a promise of presence. And look at how God names himself. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." It is, he is with them. You look at the way that God is spoken of among the kings. We're told that the kings had God's presence. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Men anointed. And again, what's valuable there, we see that what changed these men, what set them apart was whether God was with them, God's presence, God's power. And even with Jesus, what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Christianity is deeply relational. Matter of fact, no other world religion is like this at all. You look at Islam, and Islam is to some degree, it's relatively impersonal. It's about submission. You follow the five pillars and you submit yourself. And it's not about the fact that there's this powerful presence that comes within. You look at Buddhism, you look at Hinduism, they're philosophical, they're cold. There is no promise that God is going to be with you. There is no promise that if you do this or if you follow this, there will be an abiding presence within you. Christianity by itself is deeply relational. And the reason why is because at the very heart of it, we have a Trinitarian God. And that means that before anything else, before all of creation, we have a God who is steeped in relationship. Before he ever made another creature, you have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, fellowshipping, praising, glorying, and rejoicing in one another. And so when God gets around to creation, it makes sense that we, his creation, are deeply relational. I mean, if we are made in his image, we are made to be in a relationship, to love and to be loved. And there's tons of proof. Matter of fact, you know, you can look into medical science and they'll tell you that, you know, for a young child, you know, simply human touch, touching a child physically, changes the brain pattern, changes the heart patterns. You know, we can talk about how we are made to love and to be loved. We can talk about in a very very experiential way. You know, one of the worst punishments you can do to someone in a penal system is solitary confinement. You separate them from other people. And what it does slowly is it begins to turn someone mad. Matter of fact, there was actually there was an experiment that was written up in Wired magazine about a year ago that I thought was fascinating. They did these solitary confinements for a span of a week. And what they would do is they'd put people into this dark room and they would sign off to do it. And one of the people who did it was a comedian. He'd signed up to do it just because he was interested in doing it. And he said that within, he didn't know how time had moved, but he found out within about a day and a half, he started having these auditory and these sight hallucinations. And even just in the few days that he was there, they ended up cutting it short because he started doing some very erratic things. But what he spoke about was the fact that he could mentally feel himself going. And so he would try to create people in his imagination that he could speak to, people that he could connect to, and that would help for a little while, but ultimately he would know they weren't there. See, that's how powerful relationships are in us. And it's because at the heart of our faith, we have a God who is a Trinitarian God, God who has always been in relationship, a God who has built us for a relationship. And the reason why that is so powerful is because Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not something we simply kind of say, I'll believe in this way of life. It's not a code of conduct. It's not putting rules in front of us and saying, okay, this is how I should live. At the very heart of it, Christianity is about being reunited to everything that we are supposed to be connected to. You see, if we are relational, sin is relational. Sin is the fact that I've run away from God, that I'm rebelling from God, that I'm separated from God. And redemption is relational too. The fact that through what Jesus has done, I am now reconnected. I'm now called a son, a co-heir, that now I can look up at my Father and say, Abba, Father. And the reason why it's so powerful, the reason why this works, and the reason why the cross and the resurrection become even more all-consuming is because the cross and the resurrection, the gospel message, is about the fact that all this has happened. I have been reconnected to God because God the Son has been disconnected from God the Father. It's essentially what the cross is about. It isn't just about a physical death. It's about the fact that on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus felt the loss that we deserve, the relational break and the separation that every single one of us in our sin deserves, so that through the resurrection we could be reconnected. And you know, that's what we're celebrating today in communion. You know, whenever we get the opportunity to take communion together, we're not just remembering, you know, physical body and physical blood. We're remembering what Jesus' physical death meant for us. You know, that he experienced